born into this world of virgin mother's child. Only begotten Son of God the Father. Our gift by grace, which is by one man. He is the Christ, there is no other. Behold, the man who went to the cross, the Son of God. Great I am. There's none as great as he, the Redeemer of the lost. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. It's by his blood we've been given the key. Victory in battle is already done. Jesus said, take up the cross and follow me. Behold, a man went to the cross, the Son of the Great I Am. There's none as great as he, the Redeemer of the lost. God made a promise, there'll be a day and every eye will see. Our shepherd sat to his sheep, come meet him in the air. Then he's coming back with clouds of glory. Behold, the man went to the cross, the Son of the Great I Am. There's none as great as he, the Redeemer of the lost. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Thank you so much, Ray. We always appreciate Ray's songs because they're from the heart and they're clearly from the Scripture, always so full of truth. Welcome to everybody this morning. Good morning this morning. We've been working through a doctrinal series since last summer at my ordination, and we're actually at the beginning of the end of this doctrinal series. The last doctrine we will discuss is the doctrine of eschatology, or last things. And this will be the first in a two-part message on this tremendously important subject. Next time, Lord willing, we will finish this series and move on to the book of Colossians. Well, as we've discussed throughout our study of doctrine and of God's Word in general, the key to understanding and interpreting properly and applying God's Word properly is sound, consistent methods of interpretation, or what is called hermeneutics. This is nowhere more true than in the study of eschatology. Because it is such a massive subject, encompassing so many scriptures throughout the Bible, and because there are so many details that are not revealed, parts and pieces that are still unknown to us, we must be absolutely diligent to use sound biblical hermeneutics if we are to come to sound biblical conclusions about what is to come. 2 Timothy 2:15 is especially applicable for our study this morning. Paul wrote to the young pastor, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul says we must be diligent. This word means to strive or agonize over. We must be diligent to rightly divide. This word means to cut the pieces straight, as in sewing or in tent making. All the pieces must be cut straight so that when a garment is sewn together, it all fits and makes a beautiful, functional piece of clothing. If we go haphazardly cutting pieces of cloth the way that we feel or according to our own thoughts rather than following the pattern, then we end up with a useless, ugly garment. We must be diligent to take all the pieces of God's Word, His truth, and cut them straight. Strive to rightly understand and apply the many revelations that we have from God and His Word and place them together to form a beautiful mosaic of prophecy for our understanding and edification, as well as motivation for life and witnessing today. This is where, in many areas of doctrine, but especially in eschatology, so many have failed, have gone astray into fanciful ideas and systems of men, sensationalizing or allegorizing the Word of God. Take, for example, Mr. Harold Camping. He's made the news a couple of times in the past year for predicting the day that Jesus Christ would come. But the Bible student, diligent to rightly divide the word of truth, to cut the pieces straight and put them together, will quickly disregard a man like Camping as a heretic, because we have such clear revelation and warning in the Scriptures not to pick a date. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but only the Father. We cannot know the date. Jesus says He will come at an hour that no one expects, like a thief in the night. We are to be waiting and watching and living in light of His imminent coming for us. It is true that there are things that we do not understand about the things that are yet to come. Some details and timings. But there are so many things that God has revealed to us. There were over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus' first coming that were all filled to the minute detail. But did you know that there are over 500 prophecies concerning His second coming? Prophecy is a huge part of God's Word. Over one-third of the Bible is prophecy. And our God, Jehovah God, is the only true prophet, the only one who knows everything, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who is always right 100% of the time in what He says in His Word. Whatever God has said will come to pass. And He has said a lot about what is yet to come. We must keep in mind Deuteronomy 29:29 as we study this great doctrine of eschatology. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Yes, the secret things belong to the Lord. We do not know all that God knows, nor has He revealed every detail to us. But that which He has revealed to us in this book, we must strive and be diligent to study and know and teach to our children, for it is truth. It is to be trusted and depended upon, and it is to change us and affect the way we think and how we live, as the power and genuineness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is shown to a lost and dying world around us. Yes, the secret things belong to the Lord, and we must be careful. We must be humble. We must tread lightly. But we must also know what the Word of God says. The doctrine of eschatology pulls the mask off of many preachers and teachers. Eschatology is an area of the Bible that is a great dividing point among theologians. Most teachers are unwilling to speak dogmatically concerning many aspects of this doctrine of last things. The common practice is to agree to disagree, to not divide over these doctrines. And although there are great mysteries surrounding some of these doctrines, at the same time, this area of doctrine is one of the clearest in the Scriptures concerning central points of major disagreement in Christendom. And it is also a clear and relatively simple study to trace back into history and the early church from where many of these heretical Bible-denying doctrines have come from. The source is evident. So I believe firmly and with great conviction that this doctrine of eschatology is of major importance in the church. And the main reason is because it all boils down to this question. Does God keep His promises? Can I trust His Word? I pray the Lord will demonstrate through His Holy Spirit to each believer who hears this message how clear some of these doctrines are in God's Word, how abundantly clear some of these passages are, and how important the truths that they teach are to our understanding of who God is, our security in Him, as we trust Him and take His promises for ourselves, looking to His Word every day. As we begin, I'd like to consider the doctrine of eschatology with 4 points. The first and central major point is that Jesus is coming again. The second, His second coming, His coming is a two-part or two-phase coming. Third, we can know and understand what is going to come to pass according to God's Word. And fourth, these truths have great implications in our lives today. First, I'd like to discuss the glorious truth that Jesus, our Savior, the very man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, is coming again. Not in humility, not as a carpenter's son in Nazareth, but in great power and glory to rule and reign on the earth. Jesus is coming again. Turn over to 2 Peter at chapter 3 at verse 1, please. 2 Peter 3:1. Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first," Peter says this is a matter of first importance, "that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Look at verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why hasn't the Lord come? Why hasn't He eliminated evil from this world? Why do these things persist? Because He is long-suffering and patient, desiring that every man would come to Him and be saved. My friends, we are in the last days, and scoffers abound in our world. They say, where is His coming? He promised that He would come, and He is not. The wisdom of the world says there is no God. The wise men of this world bow to the trinity of time, chance, and matter. They scoff at the very idea of God, and they rely on their own wisdom, their own intellect, and their own self-sufficiency. And look where it has gotten them. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and create their own religions that suit their own needs. And God has given them over to themselves and their own will. And now their thinking has become futile. Have you noticed people can't think straight anymore today? Their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. The very idea of the Creator God of the universe, becoming a man and taking on flesh, living a sinless life and dying a cruel death on a cross, in our place, for our sins, being buried, rising again, ascending into heaven, and coming again one day to rule this earth for 1,000 years is absolute nonsense to the wisdom of this world. I'd like for you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 with me, please, and see what God has to say about the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God," notice this, "it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Every man has a choice to make. Will he trust the wisdom of this world? Will he trust in man or in himself? Or will he trust in God? Will you put your trust in the ever-changing minds and discoveries of science? Will you put your trust in the government, in the word of politicians? Or how about the academics, the college professors, and wise men of this world? Who will you trust? Will you make yourself the decider of all truth? Will you declare in your own mind and wisdom to know good from evil? Will you be like God? I hope you have determined to trust God, the one who made all things, the one who knows all things, the one who has revealed himself to us in this book, because he loves us and wants us to know and love him. I choose to believe him and trust what he says, because I believe that God knows better than I do. So what does God say in his word? What does he say about the things that are yet to come? Well, first and foremost, he says, Jesus is coming again. This is the central point of eschatology and the point on which all Christians and Bible believers agree. Acts 1:9 says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" This same Jesus who ascended into heaven is coming back in like manner. This is a promise. John 14:1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." If it were not so, he would have told us. Jesus has promised to come and take us to be with him forever. My friends, Muhammad is not coming back. Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, is not coming again. None of the founders of these world religions are coming again. They are dead in their graves. Their spirits are in hell awaiting judgment and the sentence of eternity in the lake of fire. But Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead. Jesus is coming again. We can trust his promise. Titus 2:13 tells us that the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. We have confident assurance from God's own word that Jesus is coming again. Now, the second point for our understanding is that his coming is a two-part or two-phase coming. This is so important for us to understand if we are to rightly divide the word of truth and come to sound conclusions, fitting all the pieces together. I remember growing up in the Roman Catholic Church. I went to Catholic school for 7 years. I served as an altar boy. I attended Mass 6 days a week in those years. I received all kinds of teaching, schooling daily. And we never, ever opened a Bible. Never had any knowledge of the clear, abundant teaching concerning the things to come. the plans of God for the future and our hope in Him. As far as I knew, there was just going to be a day when God would come and sort out the good from the bad, and those who were good enough would go to purgatory to suffer in the fire for their sins until they were good enough to go on to heaven. Or perhaps a handful of saints would skip that step. That was about it. The Roman Church and those who are of the Reformed and Protestant churches as well do not believe in all that the Bible teaches about the details of Christ's coming and how it will come to pass. They don't take all the pieces and cut them straight. They don't fit them together. They disregard so much of what God has revealed to us in His Word, allegorize and spiritualize so many texts. When I first began to study God's Word, I wanted to know what it said. I wanted to be sure that I was not deceived, but knew what the words said and what they meant, not trusting in the words of men and preachers, but in the power and wisdom of God. The topic of last things, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, were a complete mystery to me. I'd never even heard of these things. But the Bible says so much about these things. It is clear that God wants us to study and understand prophecy, to know our destiny and our hope in Jesus Christ, and to take these things for ourselves so that we might live in light of them and have a passion to rescue people from the wrath that is to come through the preaching of the gospel. My friends, as we have said, we must be diligent to study these things and to rightly divide them. It is the words that make up the meaning, in their context and flow and intent, considering to whom they were written and why. If the words do not mean what they say, if God does not say what He means, then who decides the meaning? And where does this end? The Bible clearly teaches that this church age will end with the catching up of the believers, and that this event, often called the rapture from the Latin meaning to catch up, is imminent. The fact that the first phase of Jesus' coming is imminent means that there's nothing else that must happen before Jesus comes. Literally, the word means that the event is constantly hanging overhead. It's like when we have a lot of snow on a metal roof. Have you ever seen that? And the sun will get warm like a day like today, and that snow begins to kind of curl off the end of that, and you're kind of watching it, and it's getting way out off the end of that roof. Would you stand under there and just watch that? It's hanging overhead. At any time, it could happen. The rapture, the coming of Christ for His saints, is imminent. We see this evidently in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. If you'd like to turn to this wonderful passage, it's an encouraging word. In fact, Paul says we should encourage one another or comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant." He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to not know concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Often we go to funerals, we see people sorrowing. They have no hope. Oh, I hope they made it. They were pretty good people. He said, "I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is also the promise that Jesus made to us in John 14 that we read before, that He would come back and take us to the Father's house. This is the transformation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, when we will receive our new glorified bodies. The rapture of the church is imminent. It could occur now, at any moment, and the church will be caught up in the clouds to be with Jesus forever. This is phase one of the second coming of Christ according to the Scriptures. But there is also a second phase to His coming. In the second phase, Jesus comes to this earth in judgment. Please read along with me in Revelation 19 at verse 11. I want you to see that the scriptures are clear in what they say. It's not a matter of what they say. It's a matter of whether we will believe and trust him. Revelation 19:11, speaking of the second phase of Christ's coming in judgment. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word is Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This event is coming, my friends, for those who don't believe Jesus. The text that Dr. Jim read this morning also makes this clear as Jesus answers the question of the disciples, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus said, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And notice Jesus tells us when this will be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he will appear. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. The Bible clearly teaches two phases within this one event. And if we are to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand the things that are yet to come in God's plan, then we must make this distinction. We'll discuss this in more depth next time, but I'd like to observe some factors from the text that we've looked at to show that these two phases cannot possibly occur at one point in time, as some teach. As I've studied the scriptures and taught over the past 10 years or so, I've constantly been searching and watching for evidence that would help me to understand how to fit all the pieces of eschatology together. I've written down several points and passages concerning the rapture and the tribulation period of Israel and the coming of Christ in judgment. Also, I would point you in his recent messages to Pastor Don Jennings of Harbor Shores Church in Cicero, Indiana, as he's consolidated these distinctions into several clear points. And I pray that these things would clarify in your minds these great and awesome truths and encourage you in your faith as you study these things for yourselves, as you go to the scriptures to see what is true, not taking my word for it, but searching the scriptures. I'll give you 10 distinctions and some scriptures to go with each if you'd like to write these down. First, in the first phase of his coming, the rapture, Jesus comes in the air. But at the second phase, he comes to the earth. Zechariah 14, 4-5 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. Second, in the first phase of his coming, Jesus comes to comfort and deliver his saints. But in the second phase, he comes in stunning judgment. Revelation 19, 1 Thess 4 and 1 Thess 5, 9. Third, in the first phase of his coming, the believers are caught up to heaven. But in the second phase, no one is taken to heaven. Again, Revelation 19, 1 Thess 4 and John 14, 1-3. Fourth, in the first phase, Jesus brings deliverance before God's wrath is poured out on this earth. But in the second phase, his coming to earth follows the judgment of the seven-year tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. 1 Thess 5:9, Revelation 4, 1, and Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Fifth, the first phase of his coming, the rapture, is imminent. It's hanging overhead. Nothing else has to happen. But the second phase must be preceded by many signs. Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Number six, we only find teaching on the rapture in the New Testament concerning the church. But teaching on the second phase of his coming in judgment and reigning power is found throughout the Old and New Testament. Seventh, the first phase of his coming concerns only the saved, but the second phase of his coming includes both the saved and the lost. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thess 4, and Matthew 24. Eighth, the first phase is only for those who are in Christ, who believe Jesus. But the second phase concerns Israel and the unbelieving nations. Matthew 25 and Zechariah 12, 29. Ninth, in the first phase, the bodies of the believers are changed. But in the second phase, only the hearts of the Jewish people are changed. No one's body is changed at the second coming. And tenth, in the first phase, the world remains unjudged and continues into the tribulation time. But at the second phase, the world will be judged in righteousness. 2 Thess 2 and Revelation 19. There are many, many other scriptures we could look at, but I pray that these distinctions make clear that the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ to earth in judgment must occur in two phases separated by a considerable amount of time, specifically 7 years. Well, we've seen that Jesus is coming again, and we've seen that his coming is a two-phase coming. Now, our third point is that we can know from God's word the things that are going to come to pass. God has clearly revealed to us many truths concerning the last days and how he will fulfill his promises to his church and to Israel. I often hear Christians talk about how hard it is to understand prophecy, how it is not that important, or how they will never be able to put it all together, almost as if they've given up on this important and prevalent part of God's word. People will read horoscopes and seek out fortune tellers, but they won't go to the only book that God ever wrote, the only one who knows what's going to happen and going to bring it to pass. I rarely hear pastors preaching on this important subject, and I also often hear comments about how so many men have come to so many different conclusions over time on this subject. But my friends, we can know the truth about these things, and we must let the clear statements of God's word clarify the ideas of men. The Bible sheds a lot of light on religion and commentaries and preachers. It is not unclear that Jesus is coming again. We've seen this in so many truths this morning. It's not unclear that Jesus is coming to catch his bride, the church, up into the air while he will meet her and take her to be with him forever. It's not unclear that there will be a tribulation period for Israel where God will pour out his wrath on this earth, chasten his people, Israel, and fulfill his promises to them at his second coming. Listen to the promise of 1 Samuel 12, 22. It says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Romans 11, 25, Paul tells us that the deliverer will come out of Zion. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant and wise in your own opinion. All Israel will be saved." And it's not unclear that Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 tells us 6 times that there will be a 1,000-year period on this earth. Clear, plain language. It's not unclear. Neither is it unclear that in the day of God, he will destroy this heavens and earth and create a new heavens where righteousness will dwell. Turn over to 2 Peter 3 with me. Let's look at that text. 2 Peter 3 at verse 11. Peter writes, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise. Why do we believe this? He says the heavens are going to melt. The elements will melt. What is that? Why would we believe that? According to His promise. He said so. That's why we believe it. We look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. My friends, there are many scriptures to study. And there are many details to learn and to fit into the clear main framework of prophecy. But didn't Paul say that we would have to study to prove? That we must agonize and strive over the truth of God's word and take all the pieces and cut them straight and fit them together? These verses and truths are clear, just as the gospel is clear. Think about the gospel. Like in John 6, where they came to Jesus and they said, "What must we do to do the works of God, to please God?" It's always the question of the religious man. Tell me a work. Tell me a prayer to pray. Tell me a sacrament to participate in. Give me a work to please God and then leave me to live the rest of my life as I please. But Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom He sent." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The way of salvation is so clear in the Bible. It is by grace through faith alone in Jesus, yet men who call themselves Christian constantly twist these scriptures to their own destruction with a gospel of works. And so it is with eschatology. I want us to see that we can understand what God's Word says about what is to come. If we would take the time to study God's Word, He would reveal to us the truth and guide us by His Spirit so that we will understand these doctrines. Not the ideas and doctrines of men, but the truth of God's Word. My brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is coming again. There are two phases to His coming. We can know the truth from God's Word concerning eschatology. And our last point this morning is these truths have great implications in our lives today. I see two primary implications. One, we have a great desire for pure and holy living, anticipating His coming. And second, we have a life of assurance and faithful witness, knowing that God keeps His promises. The first implication of the truth that the rapture is imminent, constantly hanging overhead, is that we are watching and waiting in eager anticipation, looking forward to His coming. And the truth, this truth, compels us to live for Him, to live in purity and holiness. 1 John 3, John wrote, listen to John's words. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Just as Dr. Jim talked about this morning, we were His enemies. We were against Him. We were sinners, rebels against God. And He loved us so much that He became a man and died in our place. "Behold what manner of love that God has bestowed on us, that we should be called His children. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now listen to verse 3, what John writes in light of these true statements. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." The fact of who we are in Christ, coupled with who we shall be when He comes, these two great truths are the basis for our holy living. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This is who I now am, having believed, a child of God, crucified with Christ, raised to newness of life. It is Christ living His life by His power in and through me, as I simply abide and trust in Him, rest in Him day to day. And the hope that I have, the great and glorious hope of His coming and my glorification together with Him, this anticipation and hope causes me to live a holy and pure life. This hope rescues me. Paul says we were saved in this hope, saved from doubt and fear and discouragement and being insecure. We can know that we have eternal life. We are saved in this hope. What hope does the man of this world have? Does he have hope in his bank account? Does he have hope in the government? Let me ask you, do you have more hope in Mitt Romney or Barack Obama? Who do you have hope in? Do you have hope in your health and vigor and longevity? My friends, we who believe Jesus, we have hope, a sure and confident hope in Him. The second implication for our lives is that we can know from prophecy and God's Word that God keeps His promises. And we can have assurance as we live a life of witness for our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said, we believe, therefore we speak. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, imploring that men would believe. Because we know that Jesus is coming again, and we know that it could be today, we preach the gospel with urgency for the salvation of lost souls. We are heralds of the message. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We bring the good news of the gospel to every creature that through faith in Jesus Christ's one-time sacrifice in our place for our sins, we can be saved and know that we're saved today. If it were not so, He would have told us. The only question that remains in light of His coming is, are you ready for His coming? Will you meet Him as His child in the air to go and be with Him forever? Or will you meet the eyes that are flames of fire coming in judgment to cast you into the lake of fire forever? If you've believed Jesus, then thank Him. It's a gift. It's freely received. Thank Him for what He's done. Praise Him. Give Him glory. Live in light of who you are and the truth of His imminent coming. If you have not believed Jesus, my friends, I implore you on Christ's behalf, just come to Him today. Just come to Him. He said, come to me and I will give you rest. Just believe Him. You don't have to do a work. You don't have to be religious. Jim read this morning, Christ died for the ungodly. Good people don't go to heaven. It's those who know that they aren't good people and they need a Savior and turn to Him in faith that are saved and secure in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the truths that You've given us. This is a heavy and weighty subject, prophecy and eschatology and the things that are to come. But we know that You've given us Your Word to teach us, to reveal to us, not to confuse us. Help us to study Your Word and trust You and believe You so that we might have this great hope ever growing in us, the hope of Your coming and knowing that Jesus is coming again, Lord, to take us to be with Him. And help us to be a witness in this world and to preach the truth so that others might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.